Let us turn in our Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, the final chapter of the book of Acts. I believe we began this series in September, and we bring it to a close this morning. And of course, we could have spent twice the time on it. But actually, it was Jim Valeni who inspired me to take up Acts in Sunday morning and to do this series. The Lord used his class in our discussions. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. We ask, Heavenly Father, that Christ Jesus the Lord will be exalted in the preaching of the word, that he will be enthroned within every heart, that those of us who know thee, who this week have perhaps faltered in various ways, will find that Christ Jesus the Lord, who rules and reigns, continues, of course, to rule in our hearts, and we submit once again our souls and our lives, our thinking and our doing to him. We ask that the lost will hear the good news of Christ, the Christ Paul preached, the Christ who met him on the Damascus Road, the Christ who is risen, the Christ who is exalted, the Christ who intercedes, the Christ who is coming again, that the true and living God will open hearts and that many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. May the authority of the Word of God rule over us. That is to say, may we be aware of that rule. May we desire that rule. May our hearts be made to be tender, teachable, and submissive. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we will continue on as Christians and as a church in the power of the Holy Spirit, exalting in this world through word and deed, through preaching and testimony, this Christ whom we have seen, who has led this church all the way through the book of Acts, and who continues to lead his church until he comes again. Hear our prayer. We earnestly ask it in the name of Christ. Meet us here in that special way in which thou hast promised to use thy word, that it may not return unto thee void. In Christ's name, amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand, the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the word of God. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they learned about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Matthew Henry made the statement, "Even the stormy winds fulfill God's counsel." And this is true. What the triune God planned from eternity, what the Lord Jesus promised about the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, what God had promised Paul that he would stand before Caesar, all is coming to pass through the strange means in the providence of God of a storm on the Mediterranean. And Paul and his companions have been shipwrecked, as we saw last week, and every soul on board lived to tell about it, just as the Lord had promised Paul. And so once again, we follow the narrative line. And the first thing we see, miracles at Malta. Miracles at Malta, verses 1 through 10. Or you may have a translation that says Melita, which is Malta. Malta, of course, is an island on your map just under Sicily, which is just at the toe boot of Italy. Malta, or Melita, is Phoenician for refuge, and so it became for Paul and from those who were saved from the storm. Now, I really wish that modern translations would retain the fact that it says that they were barbarians, because that's what the original text says, and that's what you find in the older translation. It doesn't mean perhaps what we tend to think, but the word barbarian in the original meant a non-Greek speaker. So it's important for us to understand that as they came on this island, that they were not simply native people, as it says in verse 2, but they were non-Greek speakers. And so the communication would have been difficult between Paul and between them. But they built a fire to dry the ones who had been saved from the storm and were cold. And as the Apostle Paul assisted in the picking up of sticks to help to build the fire, and the fire began, there was a viper that because of the heat came out, and the viper attached to Paul. And when the natives of the island, who were not Greek speakers, actually saw what had happened, they assumed that Paul was a murderer and was being brought to book by the goddess Justice. Even pagans have an intimate sense of justice, though it will be skewed and perverted by sin in various ways. But Paul shook the beast off into the fire. He was not hurt, and he continued on as if nothing had happened. But was not this the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his apostles at the end of Mark's gospel? We read at the end of Mark's gospel, "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And this is what we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in this text this morning. Now, by the way, modern translations will have a way of marking that passage in Mark and claiming that it's not in the best manuscripts. I'm ready to argue the opposite, and that certainly it is a part of the Word of God. So as the native population of Malta observed that Paul did not get sick and die, they soon changed their tune, and then they assumed that he was a god. There was a man, however, on this island whose name was Publius, and he was the lead citizen of Malta, and he gave to Paul 3 days' hospitality and others who were with him. And also as the lead citizen, he would have been responsible for the prisoners who were there on shore. Jerome, by the way, one of the church fathers, tells us that Publius later was martyred for the faith. And so we probably can assume that this was the time when Publius actually put his faith in Jesus Christ, when Paul was ministering the word there in Malta. And then we read in verse 8, "It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him." This would have been undoubtedly the famed Malta fever. It was caused by a microbe in goat's milk, and in 1887, it was identified, and there, of course, now is a vaccine for it. There was no vaccine in this day, and it was quite deadly. Paul was an apostle, and he exercised what he calls in 2 Corinthians the signs of an apostle, which included sometimes healing. And when the populace hears of the healing, well, they just begin to stream in so that others of them that are sick or their relatives or children or fathers or mothers also could be healed of their ailments. And so we read in verse 9, "And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured." Paul could not freely go to them, although he had relative freedom, even as he was in chains, but they could come to Paul. And undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the many who came to them for healing. Now, how many of them could have understood Latin? How many of them would have understood Greek? And Greek would have been the lingua franca of the day, but it was not known everywhere, and certainly not in the hinterland. How many of them actually could have understood Paul, I don't know. So I'm speculating, though I cannot prove it, that Publius probably translated so that they could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in some way or other, undoubtedly, he would have preached the gospel to them. When Paul and his companions took ship, according to verse 10, they were honored by those that were gathered there. Isn't it a good thing that when you as a Christian go to a place that the Spirit of Christ has so used you in the lives of others that you're honored? That doesn't always happen. Sometimes they hate the gospel so that you're cursed. But in this case, they were honored. And I think there's something simple and something profound for us here. Paul, of course, was an apostle. He had gifts and callings that we do not have. Some of us share his calling to preach the gospel. All of us have the calling to share our faith with others. But every one of us has the calling as a believer to live the Christian life consistently before the world. And that's what we see Paul doing here. The thing to note is that Paul didn't twiddle his thumbs waiting for the next ship to Italy. He did not pace the floor and become a nuisance, more trouble than he was worth, as we sometimes say. That wasn't Paul. No, Paul was content within his heart. And he just got to work and became a blessing to others, even picking up sticks for the fire, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. He was a servant of the Lord. He was a witness of the Lord. And you have that calling also wherever you may be. You'll do it differently. You have different personalities, different backgrounds, different abilities. But it's all of our calling as members of this church, as Christians who believe in Christ. I was thinking about this text, and I remembered Eric Little, who in Zhongsheng was a missionary, the British Olympic gold medalist, who also was a rugby player, became a missionary to China as a minister of the gospel. You remember him. He honored the Sabbath, and he would not run on the Lord's Day. He loved the Lord, and he had been born to missionary parents in China. During the Japanese invasion of China, this would have been many, many, many years later, 30 years or more after the Olympics, of course, in which he ran, he was in Huaxin camp. And he became captive there in the 1940s during the Japanese occupation of China. What did he do? Well, if you know anything about his life, he organized games for the children. He did everything he could to bring joy to others. When a child's hockey stick was broken, he took his only cover over the window, a kind of curtain. And he used that to repair the child's hockey stick. He did things great and small in the midst of them all. He lived a life of service for Christ. Churchill actually arranged a prisoner swap for Little, but he gave a spot to a pregnant woman. And he died there. He died there serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about him, young people. Well, we have homes to cheer. We have families to serve. We have church members to bolster. You do not have to be captive in China. You don't have to be an apostle in Malta to live a genuine Christian life. And some Christians are afraid to serve, and they're afraid that they will get hurt. Hey, you can count on it. You will, undoubtedly. But for whom do we do this? First and foremost, for the Lord. And so we see the Apostle Paul at Malta serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, arrival at Rome. Arrival at Rome. This takes us from verse 11 to 16. Now by February, the Mediterranean is navigable. And the details here, it actually mentions the twin brothers. You might want to read the authorized version here. The twin brothers, Castor and Pollux. The patron deities of the sailors. That was the motto for the ship on which they would be bound for Rome. And these details in the book of Acts, as I stressed last week, are so very important because redemption is historical. These historical details are important because it really happened and because the Bible is true. And because Jesus actually came into this fallen world and died for sinners. So they sailed to Sicily and then to Rhegium and then to Puteoli. And look at this in verse 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Now, the centurion is in no hurry. He seems to be very respectful of Paul. I actually wonder, has he been converted? He seems at least to be intrigued by Paul. And there are Christians there. How Paul must have lit up when he saw brothers and sisters in the Lord after what he had experienced. One wonders what's going on in the lives of those who are observing Paul and observing these Christians, and especially this centurion. By the way, there were believers in the area of the Bay of Naples very early. Stuart Custer, in his work on the book of Acts, points out that in Herculaneum has been found a Christian symbol, and of course it would have been there in 79 AD when Vesuvius erupted, and probably long before that. There were Christians in this area probably for many, many years. So they had this needed rest. And though one can imagine that even here Paul was constantly teaching, one doesn't have the impression that Paul rested very much. Paul is on to Rome. He arrives at Rome. He arrived at the destination where the Lord said he would come. His heart longed to be there so that he could minister the word of God. And what a blessing the Lord sends his way. Note verse 15 as well. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And so you see, it was not far from Puteoli where Paul and his companions would reach the Appian Way that would lead directly into the city of Rome. Believers from Rome knew that he was coming and they came out to meet him, and this encouraged Paul greatly. I cannot tell you when I'm going through a difficult time how encouraging it is just to have a word from my Christian wife or from my son or from a member of this congregation, from God's word, something that encourages me in my walk in Christ. Do you know this? Do you experience this? Are you so connected to believers, serving them and loving them, that you have formed a relationship with them from which you also can draw in your time of need, and they also from you? But even to believers that you do not know, you meet somewhere, as I did in an airport not long ago, some Christian I'd never met before. You can be mutually encouraging. To say then that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not connected in with the body of Christ, That's wrong, and you need to be, and God intends that for the believer, and I encourage you to be obedient to the Lord in this. Verse 16, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. Now, the Authorized Version reads in the first part, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself. And the Authorized Version is the best reading from the best text, in my opinion. And the point in the contrast is that Paul was being treated differently than the other prisoners. And at Rome, Paul had only one guard. He lived in his own hired house. As the guards would change, I am sure that each one would hear the gospel. And perhaps when a guard would cycle back through, then that guard, Paul would say, let's take up where we left off. And they would hear the gospel more, and they would learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 1:13, and Philippians was written from this place at this time, in Philippians 1:13, Paul says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and other places. So Paul's ministry from this hired house, he couldn't leave the house. The guards came to him. They heard the gospel, and the gospel was taken right back into Caesar's palace. It occurs to me I need to say that's not a casino. Oh, that would be good, wouldn't it? That the gospel goes there, but don't gamble to do it. That means that some of Caesar's guards pretty obviously had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right under Caesar's nose, so to speak. Now, Paul had longed to go to Rome. You remember in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verses 9 through 11, where he says, I long to come to you that I might minister to you some spiritual gift. He desired to minister to the church there, to preach the gospel there. Do you remember what Christ had promised him in Acts 23, verse 11? "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Rome, the great city of the Western world from which the gospel would emanate into all of the known world. And Paul wanted to go there, and God put it in his heart, and God always keeps his word. He told him he would go and minister there. Third point, preaching to sinners. Verses 17 through 29, preaching to sinners. Now, Paul ministers to the Jews first and also to the Greek, as he tells us from Romans 1:14. That's always his policy, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. He longed for the Jews to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He always began with the synagogues in a place. In Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Does your heart so break for anyone that that kind of passion is within your heart for their salvation? And then we read in verses 17 through 20. Let's read. "And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.'" It is for the hope of Israel that Paul was bound with this chain. For the Old Testament, for the prophecies, for the promise of the Messiah, for its promise of the resurrection from the dead, for the gospel that is found in the Old Testament. That was the hope of Israel. And it is for the hope of Israel, he says to his fellow Jews, that I am bound. God brought me here to bring this message to you and, of course, to others. And these Jews were not ignorant of Christians. The church in Rome would have been known to them. They had heard ill against the faith. It is in our sinful human nature to hear things and to think ill of others. They thought ill of the faith, but they did appoint a day to hear the Apostle Paul very thoroughly. And in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And so Paul had a preacher's dream. From morning till night, he could preach the gospel. What a blessing. And you can imagine, can you not, hearing Paul unpack the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 all the way into the writing of his own epistles in the New Testament, exegeting the prophets, expositing the Old Testament, applying and calling them to Jesus Christ. All of which should say to us at least this, very important. Let me make the point that Paul preached the Old Testament. He believed the Bible was true. Now, that's extremely important in a preacher, don't you think? That he actually believes the Bible, that he believes what he preaches. Let me tell you, there are preachers all over this land standing in pulpits that don't believe what they're preaching or preach what is not true or do not believe the Bible. Many years ago, in 1969, my mother gave me a book. It was W.A. Criswell's why I preached that the Bible is literally true. That was in 69. He tells a story. Upon a day, a friend of mine went to a great northern university to study for his PhD degree in pedagogy. While he was there, he made the friendship of a young student in the divinity hall. When time came for this young preacher to get his degree in theology, a church in the Midwest called him to be their pastor. The young minister went to my friend, who was studying for his doctor's degree in teaching, and said these amazing words to him: "I am in a great quandary. I have been called to be pastor of a church in the Midwest, but it is one of those old-time, old-fashioned churches that believes the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I do not know what to do." My friend said to him, "Well, I can tell you what to do." The young theologue eagerly replied, "What?" And my friend said, "I think you ought to quit the ministry." That is exactly what I also think. If a man does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, he has no place in any pulpit in the land. All his preachments are nothing but speculations, and if he has not the authority of God back of what he says, he has nothing to say. Well, Paul had something to say because he believed the Word of God. Well, what happened? Paul, this great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you imagine what a seminary course this would have been if you could have sat there and heard the Apostle Paul? What happened? Everybody was converted, right? Verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Paul, some believed, some did not believe, disbelieved. Those who believed, Acts 13:48 tells us, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who did not believe, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Only God, the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart and granting saving faith and opening hearts can enable those who believe to believe. Thank God he has done that for us. In verse 25, we read, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the Isaiah the prophet." And we'll read that verse in a moment. But the word that is used here in verse 25, asumphonos, they're disagreeing among themselves. The a is an alpha privative. It means not or no. Symphonos means harmony, symphony. They were not harmonious among themselves. They were disharmonious. You see, the gospel seed had been planted. Some of them might yet come to believe. One man plants, another waters, God gives the increase. And so some are saying, "We can't listen to that fellow. He's not a good Jew. He's teaching contrary to our rabbi." Somebody else says, "You know, what he said about Isaiah 53, that I think we ought to think about that." So there's disharmony. The gospel brings disharmony, division, before it brings harmony into a heart and forms a congregation that is harmonious. And so he quotes from the passage that Pastor McDonald read this morning. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart," he's talking about the Jews, "this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." First of all, note about this in verse 25. The verbal inspiration of the Bible is affirmed. As we have seen all through the book of Acts, we see it here. Isaiah was the human agent, but the ultimate author is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's book. And so he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 here in the book of Acts, verses 26 and 27 of this passage as the verbally inspired word of God. And J.A. Alexander, the old Princeton professor and preacher, made this observation. Listen to it. This part of the original prediction has the form of an ironical commission or command in which the prophet is required to stupefy and blind the people, which is only a strong and paradoxical mode of commanding him to do his duty or perform his office with an accompanying intimation of the actual effect upon the people through their own perversity and unbelief. Now listen to this. In this fearful process, this unbelief, this hardening of their hearts, in this fearful process are three distinguishable agencies expressly or implicitly described. The ministerial agency of the prophet, Isaiah, the judicial agency of God, and the suicidal agency of the people themselves. And it's there that I want to dwell for a moment. That as the word of God goes forth, and if anyone here rejects that word, it is suicidal. Because your only hope in life and in death can only be Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, and no one else. And if you reject the word, the probability is that your heart will grow harder and harder and harder and harder. It's suicidal. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, 29 is not in most modern translations, and I think it's a textual mistake. It's there. It should be translated. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had reasoning among themselves. So he's underscoring again how the Jews are debating among themselves. They were not all of the same mind. The seed had been planted, and perhaps some would come to know the Lord. Now, someone has rightly said about Acts in this passage that the separation between the Jewish synagogues and the Christian church was now complete. Yes, there is the break now between the church and the synagogue. It seems to be final here. But is there no future hope for Israel? I would remind you of our somewhat recent preaching in the book of Romans and what the Apostle Paul himself says in the 11th chapter, where he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Yes, there is hope for Israel. Now, Paul, let us understand, labored in hope. This is important for us. What is more benumbing of the soul than hopelessness? Paul labored in the knowledge that God was at work. Paul labored in the knowledge that Christ was raised from the dead, that he was exalted on high, that there yet were nations to come to Christ, souls to be saved. And I wonder, as we look around at things presently, and we must be realistic about what we see, are we becoming benumbed by an unchristian hopelessness? Can we not be realistic about what we see and also acknowledge that the Lord is at work in ways that we cannot see, that he has a plan, and that plan we cannot know except that he will glorify himself and that the Lord has a purpose that is invincible? It seems to me that this we confess hope when we confess that we are Christians, that we believe in Christ. And I wonder if you need to hear this, and I wonder if you need to dwell upon it. Can we not be sober and hopeful at the same time? Can we not be realistic about what we see in the lawlessness and so forth and acknowledge that there is much that we cannot see that God is doing and be joyful in our God? Is it not true that the joy of the Lord is our strength? It was for Paul. New Testament scholar Stuart Custer said, God intends his salvation to reach the world. Verse 28, the Gentiles will hear it. We have standing orders to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul prayed that God would open a door of utterance for him, Colossians 4:3. And that is a prayer that we can repeat. And so I ask you, people of God, do you take heart from this and do you understand the reason that you are sitting here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, a Gentile, is because God had a purpose and plan to bring in the nations. And the hope is that he is continuing to bring in. And there will be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. And we have the privilege of speaking hope to a hopeless world, to hopeless friends, colleagues, and neighbors. Well, this leads to our final point, the fourth. God's word victorious, verses 30 and 31. He, speaking of Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul continued on. What a ministry, people constantly streaming in to hear him. He is, you talk about a captive audience, he's the captive preacher, but they come and they hear him preach the word of God. And not only that, by divine inspiration, the epistles that Paul wrote during this time, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, were all written during these 2 years of imprisonment. The Holy Spirit inspired those epistles during this time. Paul was not one to say, woe is me, I'm a prisoner, I have to just wait until I see Caesar. No, he was busy about the Lord's work. And this was not his final imprisonment in Rome. More was to come. So imagine Paul's ministry in Rome while a prisoner in his hired house, the epistles that were given to him by divine inspiration, the preaching and the teaching and the helping of other ministers and elders and the helping of the church in Rome and advising the church, and always for Paul, always a ministry of prayer, a ministry of prayer. And from Rome, Tychicus delivered 3 of Paul's letters, and Onesimus sought out Paul and returned with a letter of Philemon, and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who brought the gift from the Philippian church, were with Paul at times, and Epaphras reported from the church at Colossae, and then there was Mark and there was Demas, who later would forsake Paul, and Luke and others who would have been with Paul during this 2-year stay. Acts pretty much ends where it starts. The stress is on witness bearing to the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and it spread to Samaria. It has now spread to Rome. It is spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what is the ultimate point of Acts 27 and 28? Acts 1:8. Is being fulfilled. The whole book drives us there. Jesus Christ gives the commission. He ascends to heaven, pours out the spirit of witness upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And Christ continues to guide his church and direct them in witness bearing, and he has formed the church into missionary church. And Paul bears witness to the kingdom of God, it says in verse 31. And the kingdom means Christ's arrival of the age to come that brings present redemption. God is this not humbling? God is using us to exalt the name of the Son of God until he comes again. And when you preach, if you are called to preach, or if you bear witness, as every Christian is called to bear witness, as you pray and as you give, as you are part of congregational life, as those saved by grace. Through these means and others, we are part of the witness of the church to the uttermost parts of the earth. And indeed, some think that verse 31 is really the key verse of the book of Acts, rather than 1:8 or some other verse. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, the implication being Paul would continue to do that and the church would continue to do that until Christ comes again. And it comes through much tribulation because Paul will again be imprisoned. Does this hinder the spread of the gospel? No. As a savor of life unto life or death unto death, his messengers spread the gospel of sovereign grace. God is accomplishing his purpose. And it is possible that after his release, that Paul actually, I mean the release from what we, this two-year imprisonment, it is possible after this release that he actually did go to Spain. We don't know that, but this was his intention according to Romans 15:24, that he would stop by in Rome on his way to Spain to preach the gospel. That was his goal. And later, the pastoral epistles would be written in 2 Timothy during his last imprisonment. And he will die, yes, he will die in 64 AD. He was beheaded. He will have finished his course. He will have kept the faith. He preaches to the end what he always had preached. He was faithful to the end. He finished well. What horrible things have been done to the best of men as the world hates Christ. Speaking of verse 31 in his preaching and Paul's final imprisonment to come, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said of a man who had a 25-year sentence held down to him by the Soviet regime. A 25-year sentence for praying. Solzhenitsyn said, "There's nothing you can't do to a man." Still, the gospel advances. The gospel goes on. The truth continues to spread, just as it is now in China and in North Korea and in Iran and in the Sudan. The gospel continues to advance, and that is where we leave things as we come to the end of the book of Acts. The word of God continues on. And God continues to save his people. And we will have the Diocletians that will come, and it will increase until the Lord Jesus comes. Diocletian destroyed Bibles and killed Christians, and he declared the name of Christians has been extinguished. Oh, I look around me. God says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The word of God will be victorious. None can pull Christ from his throne. He will accomplish the purpose for which he sends his word. Do not be hopeless. Do not become numb. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty and strength. A mighty fortress is our God. One little word shall fell him, shall fell the enemy and Antichrist. And so John Owen the Puritan said, and the Puritans knew about preaching the word, and they knew about suffering for the gospel. And John Owen said, though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me, said Owen. And people of God, as we come to the end of the book of Acts, but not the end, because its themes will continue to reverberate until Jesus comes, but the end of this exposition, may this greatly comfort and refresh you as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned on high, who will come again and receive you unto himself. Amen and amen.